morning, church.
Good morning.
The scripture reading today will be in the book of John, chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. Ready?
Yeah.
And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes, the Pharisees, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Have not made condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Hallelujah. Amen.
And invite One Accord to come back up and sing their second song before Elder Wilkinson begins the sermon.
Now that we need the Lord every day, every hour, when we're sad, when we're happy, I got good news for you.
Amen.
A chariot is coming. Are you ready?
Amen.
Good news, a chariot's coming. Good news, it's sent from my Lord. Good news is coming to take us to glory. So come on, my brother, gotta get on board.
Good news,
the chariot's coming.
Good news,
is sent from my Lord.
Good news is coming to take us to glory.
So come on, my brother, gotta get on board.
Good news,
the chariot's coming.
Good news
is sent from my Lord.
Good news
is coming to take us to glory.
So come on, my brother, gotta get on board.
Now when I get to heaven, gonna lay down this heavy load. Gonna thank my Jesus for the chariot train. Gonna put on my long white robe.
Good news,
a chariot's coming.
Good news
is sent from my Lord.
Good news
is coming
to take us to glory. So come on, my brother, gotta get on board.
Now when I get to heaven, over there we'll never grow old. We will sing and shout with the heavenly host as the years of eternity roll. Good news, good news, good news, good news, good news, the chariot's coming.
Good news, good news, good news is sent from my Lord.
Good news, good news,
good news is coming to take us to glory. So come on, my brother, won't you come on, my sister, get on board, little children. Get on board, little children. For there's room for many on board.
Swing
down, chariot, stop and let me ride.
Swing
down, chariot, stop and let me ride. Rock me, Lord, rock me, Lord. Come and easy. I got home on the other side.
Swing
down, chariot, stop and let me ride.
Swing
down, chariot, stop and let me ride.
Come on and
rock me, Lord, come and easy. I got a home on the, you got a home on the, we got a home on the, they got a home on the other
speaking to you from down here. Is that okay? You heard the scripture read by my young friend. I think she did a great job. Amen. And I want to speak to you from that text in John's 8th chapter. The people that I work with trust me to do a lot of different things. If you were to see me at my job, you would see that I have the opportunity to plan budgets and to organize major events. My boss may fly me to represent her at a meeting or may send me somewhere to discipline a student. I am trusted to manage money, children, and responsibility, but there is one thing that my coworkers know not to trust me with in the least. I'll never forget the last time I stayed at a hotel in Boston. My coworker used to stand back and ask me to lead the way to the elevator. And after a few moments, he would laugh as I looked both ways down the hallway, trying to figure out where exactly the elevator was. There are many gifts that God has given me, but there is one that escapes me time and time again. My friends know this about me as well. There are many questions you can ask me and expect to get a reliable answer. But my friends would never, ever make the mistake of asking me for directions. Were it not for my faithful GPS, there are places that I go for work every week that I could never find my way back to. When we moved into a new church 2 years ago, it took me weeks to figure out how to get there, and took me even longer to figure out how to get back home again. If you want me to bake a pie, that's not a problem. If you want help with math, I've got you. But if you want navigation, there's no way. And in the church, many of us have the same dilemma. The route to heaven is simple. Turn right and go straight. But many of us seem to be headed backwards when we should be going forward. Instead of looking up, we walk around often with our heads hanging down. And if we don't figure out how to get it right, we might just get left. And the only relief for the pain that we find in the world today is for us to get home. But how can we get home when we're not sure quite how to travel? What way has God made for us to find our heavenly home? I want to talk with you about a gift that God may not have given me, but I trust that He's the master of. I want to talk to you about how we can get a sense of direction. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, in this sacred moment, we ask that you would allow your Holy Spirit to have control. Open the sacred pages and speak to us, we ask, and let someone say, "What must I do to be saved?" That's our prayer, Lord, and so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The Pharisees did not like Jesus. And to be honest, it had nothing to do with Jesus not being a nice enough person. It had nothing to do with the fact that church attendance was down. In fact, since this man, Jesus, had started going around town and working miracles, church attendance was at an all-time high. But the reason that the Pharisees did not like Jesus was that his life was so pure that by comparison, they could see themselves, and they didn't appreciate that. And because they were so offended, they decided to set Jesus up for the fall. And so one morning, the Bible says, Jesus came early to church and sat down. He had just returned from the Mount of Olives, where he had had his own devotion with his Father. And I wonder if people in the church today still realize that you can't give what you don't have. Even Jesus realized that before he could come and teach the people, he had to spend some time with his Father for himself. And if Jesus needed that kind of interaction before he could minister, how about you and me? But now he's returned and he's taken a seat. And in the Bible days, taking a seat meant that he was in the position of the teacher. He's about to minister to the people. The crowd has gathered and everybody is ready for another wonderful day with Jesus. But before the lesson gets started good, the Bible says the scribes and Pharisees burst into the crowd and throw a woman in front of Jesus. Quickly, they relate the story to Jesus about how this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. This is not rumor or hearsay. The evidence is indisputable. They caught her in the very act. And so you imagine that they have dragged her through the streets of the city in her half-naked state just to create this scene with Jesus. And after throwing her down in the middle of the church service, they start quoting scripture and say, "Jesus, what would you have us do with this woman?" If Jesus said that she should be stoned, they would accuse him of moving ahead of the Roman justice system. If Jesus said she should be let go, he would be violating their Jewish law. And because those are the only two possible answers he could give, they knew they had him this time. But if you don't mind, I want to take a step backwards for just a moment. You have to wonder how men and women, boys and girls, end up in the church sometimes, and even though they've come to church for the right reasons, they end up in these wrong situations. The pen of inspiration says that this woman had to be a part of the nation of Israel in order for them to judge her for her actions. But the Pharisees actually set her up so that they could get to Jesus. They knew that this young woman had a weakness, and they knew that according to Jewish custom, the only way that you could bring this young woman up on charges was two people had to witness her in the act. But yet and still, they set her up, and so the woman got in trouble, not because she would not come to the church, but because of the church.
this woman got into trouble in the hands of the leaders of the church just because they wanted to get to Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that people who get in trouble always because of the church. But I am saying that sometimes in the church, when people fall into snares, others sit idly by while they fall, because when I compare myself to my fellow man, if he's falling while I stand, I feel better about myself. The sad reality is that oftentimes people have never experienced real pain until they have ended up in a situation in the church. And the truth is that there are some people in the church that would watch you die of depression, would watch you in your shame, because your shame promotes their agenda in the church. There are young women whose only crime was that they wanted to be loved, but they turn up pregnant and people crush them for making that mistake, forgetting that they were in the same position not too long ago. There are young men who only want to be accepted, and so they compromise, and people talk about them because they want to be accepted by church folk. There are countless situations where, for the approval of other people in the church, we end up in a position where we look down on others because of their weaknesses. And now the church people are willing to stand on the back of this little girl just because they want to get back at Jesus. And I'm suggesting to you that they did this because they have no sense of direction. Now, maybe you don't understand what direction has to do with all of this. Psalms 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." God casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness for his own sake. In order for God to be able to hate sin and still love me, he has found a way to be able to deal with my broken state. He has said, "I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember them no more." And so, by the power of his word, the God who knows everything, the omniscient God, finds a way to forget something. Satan comes in and says, "Don't you remember the time that this so-called child of yours was caught up in this situation?" And God says, "You know what? As I'm trying to recall what happened, I just can't seem to recollect when he was involved in that situation." And when he calls for an angel and says, "Bring me the record book," the angel says, "I would show you the record, but somebody smeared blood all over this particular page." God blocks out our sins and he buries them in the sea and he forgets about them altogether. But if we were left on our own, if we were left without Jesus, we are the ones who remind ourselves and refuse to forgive ourselves about the things that have happened in our past. If God left us to ourselves, we would kill ourselves with the guilt for things that we know happened in our past. And so God doesn't just forgive our sins and allow us to remember them and struggle with them and relapse in them. Instead, he creates a separation between me and my sin, because he knows that sin can't poison me if it can't find me. And so Almighty God creates a separation by telling my sin to go this way and telling me to go the other way. But man doesn't separate sin from me the same way that God separates sin from me. And because of man's poor sense of direction, some who should be saved could be in danger of being lost. I want to share three directional points with you, and then I'm going to close. The first point is that man separates sins from us as far as the north is from the south. Now, at first, this seems just as good as God's solution for sin. As far as the north is from the south, sins can be taken away. And so when we stand in front of the church and we take our pledge before Jesus, it seems like all has been forgiven and we are full-fledged members of the church. But when you begin to travel north in the United States. If you go north, you end up in Canada. And when you go past Canada, you go through the Arctic. And eventually, you end up at the top of the world. But if you keep traveling in that same direction, all of a sudden, you're not going north anymore. Now you're going south. And if you keep traveling south further and further and further, you will eventually reach the bottom of the world. And when you cross over the halfway point, now you're not traveling south anymore. Now you're traveling north. And you keep vacillating from north to south to north to south. See, when man forgets about your sin, half of the time he doesn't remember what you did. The other half of the time he brings it back. He's willing to vote for you to be a part of the church because God has healed you of alcoholism. But if the communion wine goes sour, he suggests we check you first. He's willing to forgive you for being a thief when you were in the world. But if the deaconess's purse turns up missing, he suggests we check your car. He'll forgive you for the shotgun wedding, but he's waiting to hear about the affair. He'll forgive you for saying the wrong thing, but he tells others, be careful around him. He's loose at the tongue. He's only good at forgetting about your sin half of the time. And the Bible is the best book to teach that if you only have half a story, it's not good enough. They threw Daniel in the lion's den. That's half the story. But in the morning, he would testify to the king that God locked the lion's jaws. They heated the fire up 7 times hotter. That's half the story. But there in the fire, the Hebrew boys had a meeting with Jesus in the flames. 6 days shalt thou labor. That's half the story. But the 7th day is when heaven comes down and kisses the earth, and God comes to meet with his people. They killed a man from Nazareth on Friday. That's half the story. But early Sunday morning, he got up with all power in his hands. There is danger to only having half the story. They brought this woman to Jesus, and they were ready to throw her life away. But Jesus doesn't give either of the answers they had prepared for. They said, Jesus, should we stone her? Or should we not stone her? And Jesus said, well, let whoever has never sinned throw the first stone. Now, this is an interesting response. Jesus throws the ball back into their court, and then he begins to kneel in the dust of the ground. And the Bible doesn't say what he wrote. But the pen of inspiration tells us that what Jesus began to write in the dust of the ground were their secret sins that nobody else knew about. And once he finished writing their secret sins, he began to write the role that each of them had played in setting up this young woman in the first place. And the Bible says one by one, everybody had something better to do than to stand there and talk to Jesus. And the Bible also says that they left from the oldest to the youngest, which means that as Jesus gave the record, people who had been around longer had done more. But my second point is that God does not separate our sins from us as far as the north is from the south. God separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the West. Now you may say this is a poor time to make this point. Jesus is writing their sins in the dust of the ground. This might seem like this is not the right time to talk about the forgiveness of God. At first glance, it seems like Jesus is being harsh on his enemies. But again, I invite you to take a step backwards with me for just one moment. There are only 4 occasions in the whole Bible when Jesus writes with his own finger. 2x, Jesus writes the commandments with his own finger, and he writes them in stone because they are immutable, unchangeable. They will never pass away. 1x, when he wrote judgment for Belshazzar's kingdom, he wrote in the walls of the palace because God's judgment was final and it was not going to change. But when he was writing the sins of people who not only set up this woman, but who he knew eventually wanted him dead, when he was writing their sins, you have to understand, he was sitting in an area where he was in the temple courtyard. Every place around the temple was made out of marble. And if he had wanted to make a permanent record of their sins, he would have written their sins in the marble wall of the temple. But to demonstrate that God is a forgiving God, to help them understand that you can never go so far that God cannot forgive you, instead of writing their sins in the stone, he wrote them in the sand. Sand blows away when the wind comes. Sand washes away when the rain comes. Instead of making a permanent record of their sins, he made a temporary record, because the Bible says the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Nobody forgives sins like Jesus, because Jesus does things in a different direction than man does. If my sins start going east and I start going west, if I go west, when I come around the world, I'm still going west. And when I come around again, I'm still going west. East and west have never met one another, and they never will. And so when God takes your life and turns it around, everybody from Pharisee to broken woman, from drunk to deacon, from prostitute to preacher, from sinner to saint, has a chance to be saved, because your sins are going in the opposite direction and they can't find you anymore. And see, I don't know about you, but this story gives me encouragement, because there are times that I look at myself in the mirror and I say to myself, I'm not 100% sure that Jesus can save me. I'm not talking to the holy folks who have come to bless us with their presence today. I am talking about people who still actually struggle with sin. Because the devil's goal is for each of us to be buried so deeply in sin and in shame that we can't believe that Jesus could possibly save us. Because Satan knows that the only way out of this world is by faith. And if we can't believe that God can save us, we steal God's power to get us safely out of this world. But if we put our eyes on Jesus and say, Lord, I believe, but I need you to help my unbelief. I've got to look in my life in the face and say, I know that I can't make it on my own, but I claim the power of Jesus in my life. And then I activate heaven's power to create a separation between me and my sin. That's why former smokers can't find a taste for tobacco anymore. That's why former drug addicts know that there's no high like the high you find in Jesus. That's why former gossips now run the street with a new story. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. That's why cowards find courage, why cheaters find chastity, why doubters find dependence, fornicators find fellowship, and sinners find salvation, because God has created a separation between me and my sins. And if I keep going in the direction that he's pointed me in and never turn back, my sin can't find me anymore. And now Jesus looks at the woman. The woman is on the ground hiding her face, and all she hears is the melodious voice of the master saying, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And if you look back over your life, there have been people who meant your destruction, and sometimes those people have been a part of the community of faith. But when the moment comes and you look at that part of your story, when you were crouched and expecting the first stone, all of a sudden your accusers turn up missing. Where's the boss that said he was going to ride your back until you lost the job or until you quit? Where's the teacher who said you never pass her class? Where's the pew warmer who said that you would never turn your life around? When you look at the record of your life, what happened to your accusers? The mistake that the accusers make is a common one. My first point was that people travel north to south. My second was that God separates sins from east to west. But my final point is that Jesus has a way of turning down into up. We've been caught in the act. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, has us dead to rights this time. But in his haste to destroy us, in his hatred for us, he makes the mistake of throwing us down on the ground. You see, in their minds, they've got us in the perfect position for stoning. We're down on the ground, and there's no getting up this time. And they throw names at us, and they throw accusations at us, and they throw opinions at us. And you believe that I'm going to die in my sins there on the ground. But when you throw me down and you start talking about what I've done wrong, what you fail to see is when you throw me on that ground, I am on my knees in front of Jesus. And when I'm on my knees in front of Jesus and I'm lying prostrate in front of the Lamb of Calvary's cross, when I bow on my knees and cry holy to the Son of God, I don't know how, but there's power when I'm on my knees. And so I might be down on the ground, but like Donnie McClurkin says, we fall down, but we get up. And when I get up, my accusers aren't there anymore. All of a sudden, the cat's got the gossip's tongue. When I get up, the enemy has turned tail and run. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. So we stand up, and we stand up for Jesus, because now we're soldiers of the cross. But there's one person left when she stands back up. There is the one who is without sin. There is the one who has the right to throw the first stone. There stands the sinless one. And the pen of inspiration says that when she looked into his eyes, the sinless gaze of Jesus broke her heart. And she said, "Now, where are your accusers?" And she can give two answers to this question. Either she can say that he is the final accuser, or she can trust him. And she looks at him in total faith and says, "There's no accuser here." One preacher was trying to explain forgiveness to his congregation, and so he told a story about a contest that was offering money to whoever could swim from California to Hawaii. And so great swimmers from all over the world enrolled in this competition. One man swam out really far, but he didn't quite make it. Another man swam for an hour, and he didn't make it. The third man swam further than anybody else did. He was so determined he was going to make it to Hawaii. But when he realized that he wasn't going to make it, he was so tired that he was going down under the water. And they had to rush to him with a life preserver and rescue his life. And the young pastor said, "That's just like salvation. When Jesus throws us a life preserver, he rescues us." And the church was celebrating the story. But an older preacher walked up to him when the service was over and said, "Young man, you're selling salvation short. If Jesus rescued us while we were struggling, it would mean that there was something in us worth saving." He said, "But if you want to tell that story in such a way that people can understand what salvation really is, tell them that the man went under the water. Tell them that he was dead and gone. And that Jesus didn't throw him a life preserver, he resurrected him. That Jesus picked him up when everybody thought he was dead and brought him back alive to the shore. And then, young man, you have a story that talks about the power of salvation." You see, forgiveness becomes complete when you understand that Jesus does not want to be your accuser. He wants to be your savior. She could have looked up and said, "Jesus, go ahead and stone me." But if she'd had a New Testament, she would realize that soon the New Testament would say, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so we look Jesus in the face and say, "I accept that you're not my accuser. I know that you have the power to change my life. And so I'm asking you to wash me, to renew me, to make me clean. And Jesus forgave that woman that day. And Desire of Ages says that she fell before him crying and sobbing, because not only had she been delivered from her accusers, but Jesus had made her whole again. Through forgiveness, she was completely restored. And when she got up, she walked a little bit taller than when they threw her down. Through forgiveness, the man with the palsy took up his bed and walked, like we talked about last night. Through forgiveness, Zacchaeus turns from a tax collector to a tithe returner. Through forgiveness, Peter went from a mourner to a preacher. Through forgiveness, Jesus changed my life, and he changed your life. Because the Bible says you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but redeemed by the blood of Christ as that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. How blessed and how favored we are to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. When I think about this particular message, I am reminded on my job, I had a situation arise where I had been asked to plan a trip for 100 students, and they gave me a budget for the trip, and they asked me to plan and to fundraise and so forth, and I trusted one of my coworkers to do half of the fundraising with me. What I did not realize was the coworker that I trusted to do the other half of the fundraising did not like me and wanted me to lose my job. Now, I was mystified by this, and so when the time came for her to present her half of the money, she tells me the day before the deadline, "I'm sorry to inform you, I'm $30,000 short." Now I've got to go in and talk to my boss. My boss did not trust me to work with a partner. My boss trusted me. And now I've got to go in and talk to my boss and tell my boss, in spite of the fact that you trusted me, I, not my coworker, I came up $30,000 short, set up for the fall by somebody who I trusted. And now I've got to make this explanation. And I walked in prepared for her to tell me that this was the last straw. I walked in and I told her, I said, "Listen, I made a mistake. I worked together with other people, but you trusted me with this, and I have to tell you, I'm $30,000 short, and I'm fully prepared for you to do whatever it is that you need to do. If this means that it's the end for me in this position, I completely understand." And she looked at me, and she said to me, "Keith, mistakes happen. We'll take care of this. Just do better next time." I have to tell you, I went into that office that day prepared for her to say a lot of different things, but that wasn't one of the things I was prepared for. But what happened? When I walked out of that office, every trip I've planned since then, I do with a different attitude. I plan with a different determination, not just because I want to do my job well, but there's something about being forgiven that motivates you to live better next time. And so I'm here to tell you today that even if in your life at some point somebody has gone about things by the wrong direction, I'm here to tell you that God has seen the mistakes that you've made. And he loves you anyhow. And all he wants is for you to allow him to separate you from your sins, to remove your accusers, and to allow him to show how much he loves you. If every head could be bowed, every eye closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus in this way, you don't have a relationship with him for yourself, I just want to offer you that opportunity before we leave the service today. If you're here today and you need Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you a new start, I just want you to raise your hand wherever you are. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. And I have one more appeal
that I want to offer. If you're here and there are some things in your life that you just need to let go, there are some things that Jesus has forgiven you for that you've not forgiven yourself for. And you say, Jesus, I just want to live in newness of life. I want to be lighter. I'm going to give you my burden, and I'm going to take yours because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. If you want that opportunity to have just a different walk with Jesus, I just want to invite you to stand as I pray. And I want to pray that Jesus will give you that kind of peace in your relationship with him. And if you raised your hand a moment ago because you want a closer relationship with Jesus, and there's something that you need to do, you need Bible studies, you need to be baptized, there's something that you need to do, please see myself or one of the elders before you leave here today. We want to make sure that you have peace with Jesus before we leave today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your love. When others doubt us, put us down, we thank you that you love us anyway and you send our accusers away. So, Lord, we ask that you would hold us in the hollow of your hand. Bless us and take us further down the path, and even so, save us in your kingdom when it's come. Bring us again at 3 o'clock and bless us during the final message of this series. We'll be careful to give you thanks, for we ask these things in the name of the forgiving one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sing his mercy and his grace in the mansions bright and blessed. He'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Soon the pearly gates will open. We will sing and shout the victory.
Father, take us from this place with your blessing. And as we leave this place, let our hearts be warmed within us and allow us to share with someone else the goodness of what Jesus has done for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.